Our Bibles to Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It is, as Rob's going to talk about today, one of the darkest books of the Old Testament. But it is a wonderful book, for it gets us prepared for the hope of the Messiah. So this is Malachi. Our reading is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. And Father, this morning we ask for the light of understanding. We ask that you would help us to clearly see your word, the way that you have worked in history, the way that you are at work now in your church, the way that you are at work now in our lives. Help us to understand something more of who you are this morning. We look to you and we thank you together. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a really a blessed time talking with some of the folks here about the texts before I preach them. And over the last several years, Drew has been a big help to me. Rick and I have talked about these things. Spike is also someone that I frequently talk with. And Spike is someone who always asks, where are we going next? And so I said, we're going to Malachi. And he said, oh, I just read that this week. Man, that book is dark. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, he's right. It starts out, I have loved you. But it ends, I will smite the land with a curse. Now, that's a tough way to end the Old Testament. But the more I thought about it, I thought this is what it's like. It is the increasing darkness of a sunset. And the thing about every sunset is by God's grace and sustenance, each one is a promise of a sunrise. And so as we prepare for the season of Advent and enter into it, I wanted us to look at the close of one age, the sunset of the kingdom of Israel, and then to look at the sunrise of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we'll be doing over these next several weeks, really a couple of months. But we're going to start in Malachi and work our way through it. In order to get into Malachi, you need a good bit of background. And so I hope that you'll forgive if the first half of this, there's a lot of information. Don't worry, we'll get to preaching. But right now, I want you to understand that something of the background. For over 1,000 years, God had warned his people repeatedly that if they would commit the sin of idolatry, that he would have to uproot them from the land of Israel and bring them into captivity until that sin was stripped out of them, and then he could restore a remnant back into the land in order to continue his program of salvation. And these things happened. And in 586 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon broke down the walls of Jerusalem and tore open the temple and brought a host of people from the city of Jerusalem into Babylon. And as Jeremiah had said some years before all this happened, they would stay there for 70 years. Their return that would happen at the end of those 70 years was a return that was filled with peril and frustration, and personal sacrifice. After the initial joy of coming back from exile, the people settled into a mechanical obedience to God. Inside themselves, they grew resentful. There is only one way to joyous worship of God that results in obedience and that results in knowing God better. Hear this once again. There's only one way that leads to joyous worship of God and to the obedience that knows Him better and that grows to know Him better, and that is receiving His love. I want us to think about what the expectations of these returnees were. They'd been in captivity for 70 years, and that whole time they were reading Isaiah and Jeremiah and meditating on what God would do, what He had promised for when they come back into the land. And in fact, even in the book of Daniel, we find Daniel reading the book of Jeremiah and recognizing that the time is almost up for the captivity to end. And he begins praying for God's promises to come to fruition. And they do. And these are some of the things that they were reading and studying and thinking about as they thought, what's it going to be like? Isaiah 11 speaks of the house of David being restored and a king being set on the throne who will judge righteously and provide justice for the oppressed, that he would punish the wicked, that he would bring about a new order of peace, and that the world would be filled with the knowledge of God. That's high expectations, and high expectations can be good sometimes. Isaiah 35 speaks of the ransom of the Lord coming out of exile, returning to the land, and they're singing, and everlasting joy is upon their heads. What a beautiful picture. That they find gladness and joy, and their sorrow and sighing finally flees away. Isaiah 49, starting in 19, that when they return to the land, there's not going to be enough room to fit everybody. That nations will bring children into the land and become part of God's people. And that kings would fall to the feet of the people of Israel. And Jeremiah 31, there God speaks of there being a new covenant, no longer just written in the scrolls, but written on the hearts of the people, so that the people will worship and obey God with a fresh newness. And these sorts of promises are stirring in the minds and hearts of these people as they return to the land. And perhaps even one of them wrote Psalm 126. And there it says, when the Lord set us free, we were like dreamers when we returned to the land from our exile and went to Zion. But when they got there, the dream had turned into a nightmare. They didn't find plenty and peace. They found that the land was burned and desolate. They didn't find righteousness. They found lawlessness. There was no great Davidic king. They were under the oppression of Persia, and they were opposed by the local governors. They were taunted and threatened as they tried to rebuild the temple. And at one point, they were even forced to stop. When the returnees had finished the temple and stepped back and looked at it, Ezra 3:12 says that they wept because they remembered the former glory of the temple, and this was nothing like it. And Haggai asks them, who is left who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it appear like nothing in comparison? They were in the day of what Zechariah called at that time, small beginnings. And it wasn't the place they wanted to be. They had expected so much more. Into this scene comes the word of the Lord through God's servant Malachi. Look with me at those first verses where it speaks, where Malachi says, the oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, and literally by the hand of Malachi. Into this situation, God spoke with someone whose name meant my messenger. And this message is called an oracle, which literally means a weight that's been placed on your back to deliver. And it's also called the word of the Lord, which almost always in the mouth of the prophet means it's a word of God's coming judgment. So this burdenous word, this word that's perceptibly an announcement of God's judgment, is coming. And it's a warning, get ready. But also something strange, this word is to Israel. Not just to Judah, not just to these returnees, but it's also for those tribes that were taken away first, even before Judah was. Those tribes that had been crushed and are now all but missing. The word Israel means that it's to all the descendants of Jacob. It's a word for the northern captivity, the northern kingdom who were conquered and crushed. It's a word for the southern kingdom who were carried into captivity. And so it's a word for those who had been bad. It's also a word for those who had been really bad. And you can almost imagine the people are bracing themselves as they hear this, getting ready for what's about to hit them. And here it is. God's warning for rebels facing judgment and for the faithful who can barely walk under the weight of discouragement. Are you ready? I have loved you, says the Lord. You can maybe almost hear a moment of stunned silence as these words come forth. And this isn't the burden that they expected. This isn't the judgment they heard, expected to hear pronounced. And God uses his grammar very carefully to say, from way back when, I loved you. Through all this, I've been loving you. And right now, right where you are, I am loving you. And the people respond. And they say, how have you loved us? And their response speaks volume. In fact, every problem that's going to be addressed in Malachi has this response at its root. This is the key to everything else in this book. Because the quickest way to have your love grow cold is to forget the heat of God's love towards you. The people look at this situation and compare it with their expectations, and they ask, you've loved us? Exactly how? And yet, most of what they're experiencing has to do primarily with the coldness of their hearts towards God. But the love of God is shown even in this passage as he actually replies to this question. He does not leave the conversation. God presses in further. You know, when you're going through the deepest, darkest times of your life and you really want to ask God the hard questions, you know what? He can take it. He can. Go ahead and ask. But ask with a heart of humility to receive. And you'll see. He'll answer and he'll show you that behind all of these things is his love. God replies, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. And this word that God uses for love in this place, it doesn't have the emotional overtones that we think of. It has to do with chosenness. It has to do with making a selection. It's a word that's used in covenant. When a king saw a nation and said, I want you to serve me, he chose that nation out of among the nations and said, I want to enter into covenant with you, and I will take care of you. I will be your king, and you will be my people. And when God looked on Israel, not because they were the greatest, but because they were the least, God looked on Israel and said, I am going to call you and make you my people, and I will be your king. This is the kind of language that's using here, and this is the kind of covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And perhaps you can think off the top of your head the five components of this covenant, but let me give them to you just real quick in case they're a little bit slow to coming to mind. God promised them the land which he would show them. God promised to make Abraham a great nation. God promised to make Abraham a blessing, that he would be blessed to be a blessing. God promised Abraham to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. And God promised him that one of his descendants would be the seed through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. And so God is reminding these people now that he had a covenant, that he had chosen them for a purpose. And that purpose is that through them, the Messiah who would be the Savior and blessing to the nations of the world would come. That's some high favor. Then he says, but Esau, I hated. And we have a lot of trouble with this, perhaps, but it's really not too difficult. In the preferment of Jacob, the same language is used in the rejection of Esau, that Esau would not be the heir. There were two twin brothers. Only one of them could carry out the lineage. And God chose Jacob, but he did not choose Esau. We do this in marriage. Marriage is one yes and a million no's. Because when I said yes to Vicky at the altar, I said no to every other woman on the planet. In the same way, when God said yes to Jacob, everyone else would not have that same purpose. They would go on being people in nations, but God would only choose one for this particular purpose. So this isn't about right now selecting for salvation. This is not about right now selecting for receiving salvation. We'll get there. But this is selection for bringing salvation. But then he goes on and says some tough stuff about Esau. He says, and I have made Esau's mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, and that's the same thing as Esau, okay? Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins. But this is what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them a wicked border. You may have territory. And people, the people toward whom God is indignant forever. And so God is speaking to the descendants of Esau, and he's saying, you know, look, Jacob, there was a day you were in exile, and you came back here and you rebuilt. There's coming a day for the descendants of Esau when they will be taken and they will never rebuild. They might think that they can, but they will not. Their future is going to be cut off. All this isn't because Esau had lost his blessing, but because Edom chose to despise God's grace and to war against God's people. Let's look at this person so that we can understand what God is saying here. You see, when Esau was young, though he was born first and he had the blessing of a firstborn, his character demonstrated that he didn't think of that grace as being something worth hanging on to. In fact, one day he'd be hungry and sell it for a bowl of lentil soup. I've had some good lentil soup, but not worth a birthright. But he thought his hunger was more urgent than his role as the firstborn. And so when Isaac stole Esau's blessing, when Isaac blessed Jacob, and stealing Esau's blessing that followed, Esau sought to kill Jacob. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt, their own brother tribe, Edom, refused them passage. And Moses pled with their king and said, "Look, we won't drink from your well or eat from your field if you just let us through." That's in Numbers chapter 20. But they wouldn't allow it. They said, "If you try and pass through here, we'll kill you with a sword." When the armies of Babylon breached the walls of Jerusalem and carried Judah into captivity, we read in the Psalms that the Edomites cheered, saying, "Burn it to the ground, burn it to its very foundation." Tough words, resisting, despising God's grace. God's rejection of Esau meant that Edom would not carry the messianic line. But Esau's rejection of God's grace would determine his destiny. God had said through the prophets of Edom's future and talked of Edom's destruction. And we can find it Isaiah chapter 34, Jeremiah chapter 49, Ezekiel chapter 35. And the whole book of Obadiah is dedicated to the future destruction of Edom. And just 100 years after Malachi spoke these words, the Nabataeans invaded the Edomite territory, and they were no more. God brings his word to pass. But that's not even the whole story of Edom, if you can believe it. There was one Edomite who was chosen by the Roman government, who would sit on a throne in Jerusalem. And this Edomite would one day have kings from the east approach him and say, "Where's the king of Israel? We've come to worship him." And this king would be so frightened by these words and be so threatened that he would have the children of Bethlehem killed, trying to kill Israel's true and rightful king. That's right. Herod the Great is one more example of this people, this lineage, resisting God's grace. And so God, in mentioning just this name of Esau, brings all of this history to mind. But here was Israel, back in the land. The temple's rebuilt. Worship is started back up again. And what are they doing? They're acting just like Esau. They are resisting, scorning God's favor. And it's to this people who are despising God's grace as they did, it's to these people that God speaks this weighty word: "I have loved you." It's not simply that, like Esau, they had hated God's grace. Instead, they had received God's grace and resented it. This is God's word to us this morning. "I have loved you." How? And God says, "I have called you into a covenant with me. I've brought you into my purposes. I have walked with you through suffering. I have kept you from destruction. I am keeping you in the present, and I have a future for you in this world and in eternity. And though you act like Edom, scorning my grace, and though you act like Jacob, questioning my love, this one thing is true: I have loved you. I have loved you in the past. I have loved you in the present. And no matter what you're going through or do go through, this one thing does not change. I have loved you." How have I loved you? My love is this: not in that you loved me first, but I loved you and gave my son as a sacrifice to make you mine. This passage ends with these odd little words that your eyes would see and you would recognize that God is glorified beyond the border of Israel. This didn't just happen in the judgment of Esau, but also in the blessing of you. You see, God's salvation has gone to the nations, making God's name great. What does Philippians chapter 2 tell us? That God would give his son a name above every other name, so that not just the knee of Israel, but every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the great name of the God of Israel, now known throughout the world, Yeshua, which means God is salvation. And this is the long legacy of God's love toward the house of Israel, that through the descendant of Jacob, Jesus Christ, God would make his name known to you beyond the borders of Israel. Through Jesus, you become a part of that covenant love of God, that love that says, I have loved you, that love that went before you, that love that speaks of the time when you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. That love that goes with you so that the greatest difficulty is also met with the presence and power of God to sustain you. And that love that will continue to keep you, that will bring you into eternal life. This is the love that demonstrates the greatness of God's name. There is only one way to have a life of joyous obedience toward God that results in passionate worship and in knowing God more deeply. And that is this: to receive his love. I wonder this morning if there are places where we are resenting instead of receiving. There are places where we say, well, God, I thought you were at work here. What is it you're doing? And our hearts have resisted giving thanks to him, resisted giving him praise, whether it be about our work, within our family, whatever the context is, that we have resisted God's love instead of receiving it. Here's a great irony that is within the covenant love of God. Even the toughest thing you go through contributes to God's saving you. Outside the covenant love of God, even the greatest blessing contributes to God's judgment of you, because we fail to give thanks. But we who are in the covenant can receive the tough stuff of life and remember this, that God is salvation, that God is our rescue, that God is our help, that God is our hope. And you know what we can do? We can praise him and give thanks to him. Is that your heart this morning? I pray that it is. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we hear your word and we're almost timid to come all the way up to it, because it is too great for us. And yet, for all of our failures, for all of our sins and all of our shortcomings, we hear this word of love and we need your help to open our hearts. I pray whatever that area of resistance might be this morning, that you would break it down. Wherever that area of doubt and unbelief is, that you would break it down. That you would help us instead to receive, that we might in turn give, that we might in turn be a blessing, sharing your love and your grace with fellow sinners in need of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.